This morning, our scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You can follow along in a Bible. You can follow along in the bulletin as well. Hear now God's word, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. It did the same thing in the first service. The rain seems like it kicks up a little bit when I get up to start to preach, but that's okay, right? There's no amount of rain, no amount of moving of entrances or rebuilding of sidewalks or anything like that should stand in the way of us opening up God's word together. Amen? Amen. Amen. That is why we are here today. And we continue this morning our series that we've been going through for a few weeks now, Simply the Best, Jesus as Superior. This is a walk through the book of Hebrews. And this morning we start a new phase in kind of the argument that the preacher of Hebrews is making throughout the book. At the beginning of chapter 3, but yet at the same time it follows a cycle that we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. If you remember, in chapter 1 and 2, what the preacher of Hebrews wanted us to see was that Jesus is great. Jesus is greater than even the angels, those majestic, created messengers of God. And because of that, we are called not to neglect the salvation that only Jesus brings. Well, now here in chapter 3, a little bit of a reprisal. Jesus is great. Jesus is greater even than Moses. And because of that, we are to focus on Jesus. We are to cling to Jesus and the hope that he brings. In that way, beginning here in chapter 3 and continuing through chapter 4, we will see a picture of the Christian life, that the Christian life is primarily about two things: considering Jesus and holding fast to him. Okay? That's the Christian life. That's what we're going to look at today. So amidst the rain and everything else, let's sit up, let's pay attention, and let's dig into God's word, and we will start by going to God, if you'll join me in a word of prayer. Father, you alone are sovereign over all things. We know that you are sovereign over bringing everyone here today. We know that your word will not return void, and we trust that it will go out in power right now and do exactly as you see fit. Holy Spirit, illuminate your word. Open up our hearts. Prepare us for the hearing of it. Lord, transform this message. Make it your message, not my message. Your words, not my words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you look down at verse 1, the preacher of Hebrews starts by connecting this passage with everything that has come before, with the word therefore. That because of who Jesus is, and because of who we are as a result of who Jesus is, he now has some things to tell us. But first, he clarifies, he punctuates something that he's been working on, addressing the right people. So who is he addressing? It says, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. In a word, Christians. He's talking to followers of Christ. He says, brothers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, but the word brothers there is actually a broader word. It could cover male and female. So we could read it to say brothers and sisters, those who have been called to a heavenly calling, called into the eternal presence of God that starts by living for God right now and living with God for all eternity. But did you catch the word right before brothers, the adjective that he gives for God's people? Holy. Holy, which means set apart for God's purposes. And he doesn't say those who will be holy. He calls them holy now. Right now, as he writes this. Now, for those of us who follow Jesus in our lives, we don't have to think about our lives very long to know that, well, the label of holy doesn't always seem like it precisely fits. We sin, we turn away from God, and we don't seem to live up to that label, but it's because the label has a very different purpose. It's to signify that we have already been credited with God's work in Christ on the cross. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, amen? This is the good news. This is a gospel push right near the beginning of the message, okay? Instead of ending with that, I'm starting with that today. It is about placing your faith in Christ first, upon which we are declared holy, and then secondly, as forgiven people, becoming holy, made holy by him over time. Jesus' holiness is written like a banner across the sky over our heads. It's our very identity of who we are to be as God's people. Is it your identity? Does it describe who you are? It doesn't matter whether you're 8 or 80 or anywhere in between. It doesn't matter whether this is your first Sunday in church in a very long time or ever, or whether you've been in church Sunday after Sunday throughout your life. The only determining factor is, have you received God's gift of grace by repenting of sin and trusting of Christ? Because if so, God looks on Christ's work and calls us holy. And that is who the author of Hebrews is addressing in the passage. And so, if you haven't been declared holy by God, if you haven't trusted in Christ, you can today. And you can join with all those who have in having this passage be directed to you. Right at the beginning of the passage, after clarifying who he directs the message to, he gives an action item. Look at verse 1. Something to do. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the first point for today. Christians are to consider Jesus. We consider Jesus. Consider, to think about. Does that strike anybody as a little misordered based on what I just said, right? That usually we use the word consider as something that we do prior to making a decision. We think about Jesus, consider the claims that he has made that are recorded in Scripture, and we choose whether to place our faith in him or not. At least it feels that way to us. So if he's writing to those who have already placed their faith in Christ, why does he tell them to consider? Because he's talking about a completely different type of consideration. This consideration is not what happens with the start of faith, but is what happens as we live out our faith. This consideration is about following Jesus, about turning over in our minds, over and over again, who Jesus is. King David described it this way in talking about thinking on the Lord, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. To set one's mind on something is to focus on it. To be disciplined in that focus, to have prolonged concentration in a particular direction. We might even say meditation. Again, turning over the person of Jesus in our mind over and over again. Now, when I was in high school, I played on a very mediocre high school golf team. Okay? I'm sure you didn't hear of us. I went to Gahanna, but we did not win any awards or anything like that, at least when I was there. But I loved golf. I still do really enjoy golf. And my favorite professional golfer at the time in high school was, can anybody guess? Tiger Woods, yes. This is a poster of Tiger Woods that I had in my room growing up. You can see it's a bit dated with the big floppy shirt and all those kind of things, but he's crouched down, he's studying the green, he's intently looking to size up the putt, and the caption that's above it right there says, "The eyes have it." You know, the eye of the tiger, it's a play on words, meant to indicate the extreme concentration, the attention to detail that characterized the way he played the game. Did you know that when he was just a young kid, just starting to play in elementary school, as he would prepare to hit a shot, his dad would throw a broken tee at him from time to time. He would clap when he started his backswing or yell or anything he could to distract him so that he would learn that those distractions don't matter, to push them aside and to focus. He played this way throughout his professional career as well. He could be seen standing with his caddy on the fairway or on a tee, not just, okay, the wind's blowing at me, I'll hit an extra club, but sizing up the leaves on the trees and the way they were turning, looking for every spiral of the wind to know exactly how to play the shot within feet or inches. That is study. That is concentration. That is discipline. And that is golf, okay? I mean, I love it, but it's a game. If someone can focus that much on a game, how much more should we be focused on our Lord and Savior, amen? On all that he is, all that he has done, all that he has promised and fulfilled. God described it this way himself when speaking in the book of Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." When we hear the word meditation, we often think of something of like Eastern religion that has to do with saying ohms and holding a position and clearing our mind, but that isn't biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is about filling our mind. Biblical meditation is about filling our mind with the things of God as much as we possibly can. It's not doing nothing. It's intentionally doing something. That's why it's an action item. It's finding ways to keep Jesus in front of us, always. And there are many ways for us to do this. Here's one idea. Put down your phone, right? And I preach this to myself as well. We have been, whether we realize it or not, indoctrinated, right? Now, if you're using your phone right now to take sermon notes through the app, you can keep that going. But you get my point. Put down your phone. We have been indoctrinated into this scroll-by culture. We look at headlines, tidbits, memes, little bits of information to the point where we have been coached and driven to only focus on things for a matter of seconds, nothing more. But Jesus is worth so much more than that. The passage says Jesus is the apostle of our confession. That means the sent one. Before Jesus sent out his apostles, he, the true apostle, was sent by God the Father on a rescue mission for us. It says Jesus is the high priest, the one above all other priests that didn't just bring a sacrifice on behalf of the people, but became a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Jesus is worth considering. So here's a couple ways that you could do this even this week. Pick one verse from one of the letters of the New Testament. Some verse that says something about the character, the attributes, the person of Christ. Okay, you can even use Hebrews, because part of the reason we're doing Hebrews, it talks about Jesus all the time. But pick one verse and read it slowly every day for the week. Every day. If you have trouble memorizing things, I promise by the end of the week, you will have it memorized. Read it slowly. Focus on the different words that are ascribed to Jesus that describe who he is. Keep him in the front of our mind in a quiet place without any distractions. Another thing you could do, instead of one of the New Testament letters, go to one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and pick a very brief story A little vignette that shows how Jesus interacted with another person or a group of people. Read it every day this week. Look at what he says to them, how he listens to them, how he turns things on them sometimes when he speaks to them, how he uses tone in order to convey something to them. See Jesus for who he is. I know a lot of us are reading through the Bible in a year right now, and that is not a slow process. That is moving along at a pretty good clip. I am not telling you to stop that, okay? On record, that is a good thing to do, but this is a good thing to do as well. We slow down, we pause, we pick small things, and we focus on who Jesus is, because Jesus is worth considering. Amen? He is worth considering. And the remainder of the passage tells us why he's so worth considering. It does it in form of comparison, of showing how Jesus is greater than Moses. To understand why this would have been helpful to the hearers of the preacher of Hebrews, well, we need to understand the great faithfulness of Moses, how great and faithful he was. Verse 2, Jesus, it's referring to where it says he, was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Depending upon your age, when you hear the name Moses, you probably either think one of two films, right? Prince of Egypt, or something involving Charlton Heston. Those are the two possibilities, or maybe both, depending upon your age or the age of our kids. Not that those are necessarily entirely inaccurate depictions, but for the hearers of this message in Hebrews, Jesus far surpassed anything that those movies can possibly grab, because Moses represented to them the entire picture of what it means to have faithfulness to God. Think about who Moses was. Divinely protected by God at birth. Pharaoh sends out an edict to kill all newborn male Hebrews. And what happens? His mom floats him down the river, and he's found by Pharaoh's daughter. Providentially, this is not luck. He ends up in Pharaoh's house, being raised by his birth mother in Pharaoh's house. He escapes to the desert. He's hiding out in the desert as an adult. And what happens? God calls him, commissions him, speaks to him through a burning bush, sends him back to his people to Egypt, and demonstrates the power of God through signs and wonders and plagues upon Egypt. And through this, Moses eventually becomes the deliverer and sustainer of his people. He is the one who raises his staff and the Red Sea parts that they may be delivered from slavery to walk across on dry land. He is the one who, when they are lost in the desert, raises his staff again and strikes the rock to bring forth life-giving water in a place that seemed without any hope. Moses was the greatest prophet of all the prophets of Israel. God himself says this in Numbers 12, 6 through 8. A portion of this passage is quoted in our passage today. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's the quotation. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. He is in the very presence of God, and because of that, he then becomes the lawgiver to God's people. Do you remember? He receives the Ten Commandments, all of the Levitical law, telling the people how to live as people of God, and he transmits it to them. The historian of God's people, writing the first five books of the Bible, of all that has happened since creation, the Pentateuch, as it's referred to. Moses does all this, and he's extremely humble, kept humble by God, kept humble and faithful, to the point at which God actually buries him himself, we're told in Scripture, out in the desert in an unmarked grave where no one knows where he is, presumably so that the Israelites cannot return and worship his bones. He's given a eulogy at the end of the final book of the first five, Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12. And there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses was greatly faithful to his calling from God, and Moses is worthy of unbelievable respect from the people of God. For the Jews, for the Jewish people, there was Abraham as to lineage, there was David as to kingship, and there was Moses as to the very heart and identity of who they are. And yet, the preacher of Hebrews says, Moses was unbelievably great, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Because compared to Jesus, there is no comparison. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews, not just our passage today, is all about how Jesus is superior. That's why we chose this title, that he is superior to everyone and everything. And in the back and forth comparison of the next few verses, what we are supposed to see is two specific ways that Jesus is greater, is superior to Moses. The first, Jesus has a superior mission to the mission of Moses. Infinitely superior mission from God. Verses 3 and 4, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Notice the effort of the preacher here is not to minimize, downplay, or disregard who Moses is or what he's done. It's actually to lift Moses up. Moses is this great servant, worthy of glory, but not as much as Jesus. Moses, too, is a sent prophet, one who is sent by God to his people to deliver them. Moses had priestly duties. He was the one who spoke with God face to face in the tent and received all the law. Moses is great. So when we see how great Moses' mission is, we see then that Jesus' mission is made clearly all the more great by this metaphor that we're given. Did you notice the metaphor in the text? It's of a house, a construction project of some kind of building. And the preacher of Hebrews uses this in multiple ways to get across his point of Jesus' superiority. And I think we can understand the point. If we see a piece of great architecture or a great work of craftsmanship, any glory that is due, any amazement that we have to that item or that project is but a shadow to what is really and who is really behind it, right? That there's greater glory due to the one who actually accomplished it. Now, in the last couple houses that Lisa and I have lived in, we have had some projects done for us by Tyler Rainey. He has a business where he does some rehabbing of different things in houses, and the most recent project that he did for us was some tile work in our powder room when you come into our house. And anyone who has made a comment on it, they have said something like this: wow, that looks really great. Who did that, right? It's always the next question, because everybody knows that the tile didn't organize itself perfectly on the wall, that the grout lines weren't made uniform, and that everything wasn't exactly centered on its own, that there was an artisan, a craftsman behind that who is due more glory for that, and so they want to know who that is. Incidentally, no one has ever assumed that I did it, you know? And Tyler can testify to why. Yeah. I don't know. It's just no one has ever made that what would be mistake. You get the point. Moses' mission was a very important mission, a great mission to lead the people of God. But Jesus has the superior mission to save, to even create a people for God. Amen? That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the builder of the house. He has a superior mission, and he also has a superior status. to that of Moses. Verses 5 and the beginning of 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses' status, servant of God. Jesus' status, the son of God. The word here used to describe Moses' servant is quite rare in the New Testament. It's only used, I think, 3 times, this being one of them. It isn't the typical word that's used for servant, which we've talked about before. It's doulos in the Greek. It's used over and over again, and it can also be translated as well as servant as slave. One who is of the lowest of the low status. One who makes no decisions on their own, has no authority or leadership of any kind. That's why it can be translated slave. But the word here is therapon, never to be translated slave. It's never used that way because, yes, a servant it is, but of a higher status. A higher status that does have authority and responsibility and obligations. Think of this servant as the squire of a great king, okay? The chief of staff of the president of the United States. Maybe, oh, I don't know, an associate pastor of a church, right? That's a joke. Sometimes that's a joke. Yeah. It's a good term for Moses, though, because Moses is referred to as the great servant of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And here it says that his servanthood is designed to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, meaning his servanthood, his mission, is to ultimately point toward Jesus. Jesus himself said this of Moses when he spoke to the Jewish leaders, recorded in John 5:46. Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." After Jesus' resurrection, when he's walking with 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says this in Luke 24-27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," the resurrected Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Moses is faithful in his status, but his status is about pointing to Jesus because Jesus holds the status of son. A few years ago, Lisa and I were into this television program, this show called Downton Abbey. You remember this? Are you familiar with the show? Some of you? Yeah, okay. So it's what is known as an upstairs, downstairs fictional drama. That means that there are 2 groups of people. There is the family, this aristocratic bunch that lives on this sprawling estate in this castle-like manor home. And then there are the servants who actually live beneath in the same house and on the same property. And the show sort of catalogs all of the interactions between the 2 groups and within the groups themselves. It shows problems of humanity and how in many ways they're very similar. It also shows that in most cases, the family is very kind to the servant, especially to the, if you will, therapon, the higher servants, right? But what is interesting about it is that at the end of the day, there's always a divide between the family and the servants. That when someone comes to pay a visit, a dignitary comes to the house, they might be greeted by a servant, but they're there to see a member of the family. And perhaps what's so interesting is there's so many mishaps and challenges going on in the family, and that is because there is no son. Friends, we have a son. Not of some aristocratic family, but of the family of God. Jesus is the son. That's the status that he holds. And one can never become a son by being a really good servant. The son comes to us and makes us sons and daughters of God. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, only the Son could redeem us from the curse of sin by becoming a curse for us. Moses' great and faithful service still doesn't carry the status that Jesus had. So we close out today with one last action item. So the preacher of Hebrews has bookended the passage with an action item at the beginning to consider Jesus, and now another one. In response to Jesus' superiority that we've just been shown, we are to hold fast to our hope. The language of the rest of verse 6 says this, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." He pushes the metaphor even further. We're no longer inside God's house. We are God's house. The house is the church over which Jesus reigns. The focus of the end of this passage, the last part of verse 6, is on living the Christian life, on persevering as a faithful follower of Jesus to the very end, to when he returns or we go to him. And we have to get the order correct. In this world, there are two groups outside of God's true church. Two groups that every single idea, every single thought falls in one of these two groups. I'll call them doctrines. Two groups that teach us and preach things at us about how the world really works and how we should really live our lives. And we have to be able to identify and understand what these are because they are lies. And we need to be able to dispel them. So here's the first one, religious moralists, okay? Religious moralists teach us a doctrine that is like this. Well, you better try harder. Boy, I don't know if you're enough. You need to keep trying harder, otherwise God won't love you. You might never be good enough for him. You won't be good enough for sure unless you just keep trying. They misread this verse to say that we must persevere as faithful people in this life in order to be part of God's house. But that's actually not what the verse says. The other camp, totally on the other end of the spectrum, is the world itself. The world itself says, well, no one needs this verse or any other verse that's inside this book that we call God's Word. You don't need that because you already are enough. You're enough just as you are. I actually saw a New Albany business. You could see through the window this writing on the wall that I walked past. I don't know how they are at their business, but their theology is bad, okay? This is what it said. You are enough. It's ridiculous how enough you are. I don't even know what that means, but I know it's not true. Christians, you cannot torture yourself with this back and forth of wondering if you are enough. Here is the truth. You're not enough. You'll never be enough, but that doesn't matter because Jesus is enough. Amen? Jesus is superior. Jesus is enough to redeem us. Jesus is enough to begin our life of faith. Jesus is infinitely more than we ever will be. This verse is not guidance about becoming part of God's family. It actually says we're already in his household. We're talking to Christians here, remember? And what does it say? We are his house. All our confidence, all our boasting, all our pride, if you will, isn't a bad thing if it's directed at God and what he has done at Jesus and not put in our own selves, in our own work. The faithful perseverance, the putting one foot in front of another and following after Jesus in this life is not our ticket inside the Lord's house. It is the evidence that we already live there. Okay, let me say that again. The faithful perseverance that we are called to in this life is not our ticket inside God's house. It is the evidence that we already live there. Isn't that good news? That is amazingly good news. It means Jesus has already won this heavenly calling for us. Jesus has already won our name as holy brothers and sisters. And once we understand that, well, we can't help but want to live a life that is holding fast to the hope that he has given us. How do we do that? Well, this is why the passage is bookended the way it is. Because we actually do this by spending a lot of time with what we were told to do at the beginning. We consider Jesus. we think on how Jesus, the very Son of God from all eternity, left the perfect environment and perfect community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven, to come on a rescue mission for us. We think about the weight of that, that God himself would become flesh, fully God and fully man, the God-man, the one who, only one who could redeem us, rescue us, and make us right with God. We spend our time thinking about that, how beautiful that truth is, how glorious he is, the amazing status that he alone holds, that he's now ascended and he's seated, his work done at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the appropriate time to return, how worthy of our praise and honor and worship he is. We hold fast because when we consider Jesus, we can't help but want to hang on to him. So we hold fast to our hope. Jesus, Jesus alone is our hope because Jesus is superior. Let's pray. And then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are in awe of your majesty and your glory. You who have existed for all eternity past and will exist for all time, did not leave us, Lord, when we had gone astray, but you sent your Son to save us. May we live our lives in response to that truth. May we think on, may we consider who Jesus is. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with your word, that you would fill our heads with the character of Christ, that we may turn over all the adjectives that describe how amazing he is until we can't help but think on him all the time, and it would animate everything that we do. May that be the case, Lord, of all that we do, all that we ask for, all that we desire, that our prayers to you would be shaped by your word, would be shaped by the reality of the message of the gospel, of what you have done in the person of your Son, so that when we come to you in prayer, when we raise things, that they would not be of our will, but they would be your will, having been transformed and aligned to it. We join together now, Lord, to close in the prayer as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.